Now we're going to read a psalm now. It's the one that we'll be looking at together up here when the children have gone down to junior church. And it's Psalm 51. You'll find it on page 573 in the church Bibles. 573. Psalm 51. And it's written against the background of a very specific incident. So let me just read the heading part where it says, it's for the director of music, a psalm of David, that's King David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Let's hear God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Now, this series that we're going through over the next few weeks, I'm not sure how far on it goes, is entitled Psalms for Difficult Days. Psalms for Difficult Days. And you'll have understood from the psalm that I read earlier now the sort of difficulty that we're looking at this morning. I wonder if you've ever felt that you are a failure. Some people seem to be I wouldn't say obsessed by it, but weighed down with this thought that whatever they do, it seems to go wrong, that they fail in so many different ways. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you never feel you fail at anything. One of those occasions when it would be useful to say, put up your, and don't do this, please. But one of those occasions I'm tempted to say, put up your hands if you've never failed at anything. And then we'll have a discussion about it and see what your nearest and dearest think about it. It's one of those things, isn't it? We all fail at some point or other. Some of our failures are fairly irrelevant and, in the great scheme of things, not entirely important. I failed again to remember to polish my shoes before standing up the front here, so I'm going to stand behind the lectern a bit more this morning than I might otherwise do. But in the great scheme of things, if I hadn't told you, you probably wouldn't have noticed. It doesn't really matter. But there's other sorts of failures where it is crucial to our lives and to the direction they take and to the way in which others are affected by things that we do. And I'm talking about those failures where we fall into sin. Old-fashioned word, isn't it? It's not altogether fashionable in the age in which we live, but it's basically where we've done things that are wrong. And defined, if we define, well, what is right and wrong, it's where we've done things that God says are wrong. And this psalm speaks about one such incident and what the person who sinned, who broke the laws, the commands, what he did about it. And it's the occasion that I'm referring to is when King David committed adultery. And we think King David generally as being a pretty great man. He's described as a man after God's own heart. We think of the great Psalms that he wrote. The 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." It's probably the best known Psalm, even amongst unbelievers. There can be very few people who've gone to any number of funerals who haven't heard it sung. And it's so well known. And David wrote it. He's a great man, and yet even great men are capable of falling. You can read the whole account of it in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. But let me just give you a few headline details of it. Chapter 11 in 2 Samuel starts off with a description of what David was doing. It says it was in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. David, we read, didn't go with his army. He stayed back home in the palace. He seemed to have a bit of an idle time there. And one evening, he went for a walk on the palace roof, something that you and I probably can't do. But he's a king. He had palaces to walk around on, and it had a roof you could walk around on. Why he chose to go up there, we can speculate, and I'm not going to do that. But he went up there. And from the roof, he was able to look down, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Bathsheba was her name. He didn't just catch a glimpse, he had a good look. And then he sent messengers to his servants to go and find out who she was, and they came back. It's Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's soldiers. He was away at battle. David sent for her, and they slept together, and she became pregnant. And trying to cover up what has happened, he sent a message to the army to send Uriah back to him. And he spoke to Uriah, he found out details of how the battle was going, and then dismissed him to go home, probably in the expectation that the husband would go back to his wife, and they would sleep together, and then there would be a question over the paternity, or perhaps the paternity of the child wouldn't be questioned at all. Uriah was a man of certain principles, and he didn't want to go home when his place was with the army, fighting in battle, and so he just stayed by the palace. David learnt that he hadn't gone home, his plan hadn't worked, and so he got him drunk, hoping that perhaps slightly uninhibitedly, he would go home. But he didn't. And so David had no choice but to send him back to the battlefield. But he sent a message to the commander of the army to put Uriah in a dangerous position and then withdraw help and support from him so that he would be killed. It's basically a conspiracy to murder. And Uriah was killed. And then David took Bathsheba as his wife, and he probably thought at that point he'd got away with it. Baby was born. And then God sent a prophet to David called Nathan. He told him a little story, and David was indignant about someone who had stolen a lamb. And Nathan turned around and said, "No, David, you are like that," and revealed the truth about the sins that David had committed. And David was brought to repentance. Psalm 51 was part of that. But the whole dreadful series of events. You say, well, that's a very extreme sort of thing. That's the sort of thing that would be reported on the internet and on BBC News. It would be headline news. King conspires to murder a husband of the woman that he committed adultery with. That would be a headline, wouldn't it? Nobody would hold back on that. And you think, well, what's that got to do with us? But let's rewind back and see how we think about sin. So often we fall into doing things which we shouldn't do because we're not doing the things we should. David should have been somewhere else. If he hadn't been wandering around the palace roof with time on his hands, he wouldn't have been tempted. Not the whole story. But so often we fall into sin because we're not doing what we should do. Sometimes we find temptation. And to be tempted isn't wrong. We're all tempted. Martin Luther, I've told some of you this before, Martin Luther had a wonderful expression that you can't stop the birds flying around your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Temptation's like that. That, you know, you can't avoid being tempted, but it's what you do about it. God is very clear about temptation for us as Christians. He says he won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, if you want to look it up. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you bear. And no temptation befalls you that doesn't befall other people. And he says that with the temptation, he gives a way of escape because he's faithful to us. So you can stand up under it. So if you're tempted, it's not a sin. Giving into it is a sin, but you don't have to. David looked and he could have turned away, went, oops, I shouldn't have seen that, and turned away, but he didn't. He followed it through. And again, that's how we fall into sin. We're tempted and we don't turn away. We're tempted and we don't put a zip on our mouths. So it's not just these great sort of sexual sins and murder and things like that. It may be the things that we speak. It may be our proneness to gossip. It may be our greed. It may be the bitterness that we hold in our hearts about different things. We're tempted. It may not be headline news for anybody else, but we're tempted. But there is a way of escape. But because we play with the temptation and we allow it to grow, then it gives birth to sin. We're no different from David in that respect. And then there's the idea of, well, if nobody else knows, we can get away with it. Let's cover it up. And that so often leads to other sins as well, sins of deceit and of lying and so on. So we're no different to David. God sent a prophet to David to reveal it, to make it public. That's why it's in the Bible. Can you imagine your greatest sin being written about and being read about over thousands of years? That's what's happened to David. And God sent a prophet to cause that to happen, to challenge David. Most of our sins go unknown by anybody else. The things that we think, the things that we do in private, we don't get found out. But what this account of Nathan being sent to David reminds us is that God knows. You can deceive your husbands, your wives. You can pull the wool over your friends' eyes. You can get away with all sorts of things. But God knows. And that's the truth that comes out of that story. Let's turn to Psalm 51. I must watch the time so that we don't go on too long this morning. But Psalm 51 speaks of how we approach this thing. It's a good thing for God to show us where we fall short. It's a good thing for him to challenge us about our lives. Because at that point, if you really are desiring to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ, to give your life to him, isn't it good to know where you're failing so that it can be put right? We don't always look at it like that, do we? We feel deeply ashamed and we want the earth to swallow us up at times. But let's see how David approaches it, because his approach to this is exemplary. The first thing he does, Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See what he does? First thing he does, he turns to God. There is only one answer to all of this, and that is to be found in God. He doesn't blame anybody else. He doesn't say, well, if Bathsheba had been a bit more discreet, I wouldn't have been able to see her from the palace roof as I lean over and hold onto the flagpole so I get a better, you know. He could blame Bathsheba, but he doesn't. He says, have mercy on me. He doesn't try and justify himself in any other way. He doesn't blame his circumstances. Well, Lord, you know, you made me king and you gave me this great big palace that I could walk around on top of so I could look into other people's houses. No, he doesn't do that. But we so often want to blame our circumstances for our failures. And sometimes we might blame our upbringing. Well, it's the way I was brought up. You know, perhaps adopt some sort of psychological stuff to justify our actions. But no, that's not the answer. Those things may explain parts of the temptation. There may be truth in it. You know, we don't know much about Bathsheba's actions, but maybe she wanted to be seen. We don't know, do we? But David sinned. And the place that he had to go was not to blame others, not to find excuses, not to rationalize or reason it all out. He said, "Lord, have mercy on me." Goes to God because that's the only place you can go to find help on a difficult day like this. Talks about the transgressions being blotted out and being washed and cleansed. You say, well, how can you just expect God to wipe it out? Is it sweeping it under the carpet? No, it isn't. There were consequences that he had to live with. We won't go into all the details there. The time doesn't permit it. But he had to face the realities of what he did. But he could know God's forgiveness. Now, we know far more about this than the types and shadows that David could see, because we know about Jesus Christ, of whom the Old Testament sort of foretold. And David had an understanding of the salvation that God could bring. But we can put details and names and places to it. And those verses we started our service with this morning about Jesus Christ being an advocate for us, the atoning sacrifice for us, that he can come and cleanse us from our sins, wash us clean of all our iniquity, all our transgressions. That is how we can talk about sins being blotted out, of us being cleansed. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You feel a failure? Well, yeah, you probably are at some point or other. You've sinned? Yes, you probably have. Almost certainly, well, certainly you have. But there is hope and there is forgiveness and there is peace with God if you approach him in the right way. Lord, have mercy on me. It's a matter of facing up to the realities about ourselves, not just realities about God and his holiness and his purity. Verse 3 of Psalm 51, verses 3 to 6. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David is being realistic at this point. He's not making excuses. He's saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you think, oh, hang on a moment. He sinned against other people, not just against God. Didn't he sin against Uriah? He had him killed. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba, committing adultery with her? These people were undoubtedly victims of David's sin. When you think about what do we define as a sin? It is where we have broken a law. Imagine that someone is a burglar and they go and break into someone's house and they go off with the jewels and the money and the computers and so on. And then they're caught. The householder that's been burgled is a victim. But the crime that's been committed is a crime against the law of the land. And when we sin, there may be victims of our sin, but really our sin is against God, who has decreed how we should live, who has designed us to all work together in particular ways, and we sin against God. You remember when Jesus was here on earth and somebody, a group of friends, brought a paralyzed man to him. They made a hole in the roof and lowered him down because it was so crowded and no one would let him in. Do you remember the story? And what did Jesus say? He took one look at this man and he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews around him all got very uppity because they said, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And their mistake was they hadn't realized that Jesus was God and was therefore quite right to be able to forgive sins. But the attitude was generally, correct. It's only God who can forgive sins. Against you, you only have I sinned. My sins cause grief and pain to the victims of where it's involved. But I've sinned against God. Against you, you only have I sinned. In verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So, whoa. Wow, that's a bit of an eye-opening comment, isn't it? Sinful from birth? Do you know, we sin because we are sinners. It is in our nature to sin. We have inherited the sinful nature from our first parents, from Adam and Eve, right the way down through all the generations to you and me in this building this morning. We are by nature objects of God's wrath, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. It is in our nature. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. It is because of what we are that we do these bad things. Why you never have to teach a child to be naughty. They do it quite naturally, don't they? You have to teach a child to be good. People build on that sometimes and teach a child how to be naughtier and how to turn that naughtiness into some sort of crime or something like that. But you don't have to teach anyone to do that which is wrong. It's bred in them. Sinners from birth. And if we don't understand that, if we don't grasp hold of that, then we're going to be constantly struggling between what we think we are and what the reality is. David is doing the correct thing, acknowledging who he is, because at that point, you can bow before God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. There's nowhere else to go, but what a great place to go to. Moving on to verse 7, 8, and 9, again, you've got this prayer that he would be cleansed, washed, so be whiter than snow. He wants to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. You ever felt that sense of feeling crushed? Almost a physical feeling because you're so deeply ashamed and so deeply, so much in anguish over the stupid, foolish, sinful things you've done. That's how David felt. And he's praying, Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And that's possible through Jesus Christ. So he got that cry, again, really for mercy, for cleansing, to be washed clean, for it to be forgiven. And he goes on and he prays this. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Yeah, we have a sinful nature. But you know, as believers, you also have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature so often war against each other. But the Holy Spirit is God at work in you. He is the one who can change you. He is the one who can give you hope. He is the one who can wash you clean, but also to create a heart that has a correct desires as well as that sinful part of our nature that wars against it. You know, if you are troubled by the fact that you are a sinner, then that may be a very clear indication that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, because he's wanting you to see the truth. If you think that there is no problem with yourself at all, that you know that even if you mentally acknowledge you're a sinner but you're not really bothered about it, I would be far more worried about you, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, amongst other things. The work of the Holy Spirit is to restore and to rebuild and to change and to break down and destroy that was bad and build in its place something new and great and wonderful. I remember I've told some of you before, I've often had a problem with the book of Psalms because I was brought up in a church that chanted them, and they were not the authorized version Psalms. They were older than the authorized version, Coverdale Psalms. And I used to struggle as a young boy trying to understand what these mysterious words meant, to say nothing about the tunes. And so I developed an allergy to Psalms. And so I come to them much later on in my Christian life. But I come to the verses like this and I think, I know this. Perhaps some of you do if you've been brought up in the Church of England with prayer books, because I use some of these verses every evening service about creating in me a pure heart. Not perhaps in these words, but an earlier translation is there. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. It's the work of God in your life to change you and to transform you. And it starts with you humbling yourself before God. Look at verses 13 onwards. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. You think, well, here's a man who's just fallen in the most enormous ways you can possibly conceive. He's done things which even the world would think was wrong. And now he's talking about being able to teach others. But he can, can't he? Because he's been there. He's done that. And he knows the grace of God in forgiveness. Now you think about evangelism. Again, a well-used phrase. A definition of evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where to get bread. Do you see it like that? I think so often we do God a disservice in what we call evangelism, because we're telling people how they should live, and that, you know, that they are really the sort of the bad people, and they need to repent and turn to Jesus, and we give the impression that we somehow have got it all right, that our lives are perfect, and that we've been made pure, and we're the ones who have arrived. Actually, that's not true. David might have thought about that himself until this happened. But the reality is that we're all sinners and we all fall short. So we can go and speak to other people like us and tell them about the love and the forgiveness that we have found in God. That we can tell them that there is somebody who doesn't despise them, but actually loves them and wants to save them and to rescue them. And we stand alongside them and say, this is what I've did. This is what I did yesterday. But God understands me. And I turned to him, and Jesus died for me. Do you ever read Christian biographies? You know, the accounts of how people have become Christians. We often look at the ones where you've got these great criminals who have turned to God, and we marvel that God should save someone like them. One that springs to my mind, it's a long time since I read it, was Chuck Colson's biography about when he became a Christian. Chuck Colson, some of you will remember, was President Nixon's henchman, who was so much involved in the Watergate affair and so on. And some of you are so young that you won't even know what I'm talking about. But he was a pretty criminally minded individual, and he became a Christian. And we rejoice that God saves people like that. He saves people like us as well. And we ought to be able to say, I once was under God's judgment, but now I've been set free because of Jesus. Not pretending or giving the impression, remaining silent about those things that we think might bring dishonor to God. What brings honor to God is that he loves sinners like you and me. And so David can talk about teaching transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. He asks to be delivered from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And then what about religious duties and so on? Because so often people try to make up for the bad things they've done by doing lots of good things to make up for it, as if it's going to balance it out on the scale. Rubbish, you can't do that because you have sinned. You should be condemned for that. But Jesus has taken your place. You put Jesus on the other side of the scales to balance out your wrongdoing. All your good things that you do is just what you should do. It's nothing special. You do not delight in sacrifice. Remember, this is Old Testament days. They would bring loads of sacrifices to the tabernacle and all sorts of rules and regulations that they needed to follow. You do not delight in sacrifice, David says to God, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. There's an echo there of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. You know, I was asking the children earlier on about God and what's he like and what he can see. I could have asked, where does God live? For this is what the high and exalted one says. This is Isaiah 57 verse 15, page 745 if you want to look it up. This is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. But also, with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Those are the people that God dwells with, those who are humble, who are contrite, not the proud, not the religious, but those like that tax collector who came into the temple while the Pharisee was praying his prayer at the front. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I give this and I do that and I don't do that. And the tax collector just stood at the back and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said that was the one who went home justified. Not the proud, the religious, but the one broken before God. Broken so that God can put them back together again. Is that your attitude? Humble, contrite, seeking God, knowing nowhere else to turn but God himself. As I close this morning, let me ask you a question. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you do things that are wrong? If you do, then you're in company with everybody else here and everybody else around the churches in this world. Around the world itself, we are all sinners. Do you acknowledge that? Because many people don't. And in your acknowledgement of that, do you then go into a sea of self-pity, saying, oh, I'm useless, I'm worthless, nobody wants me? Or do you try and justify yourself and say, well, it's not my fault really, and I'm not really that bad. You know, I just say a few things, a few white lies, you know. Do you just face up to the truth? And in facing up to the truth, find yourself set free to come to a God who wants you to come to him in contrition and humility. Because that's the way of finding peace with God, to come like that, to give your life to him. Maybe give your life back to him if you've wandered and strayed. I just started reading a book the other day, and I haven't got very far into it, but the first chapter, it's a book about standing firm as a Christian. First chapter gives four ways to protect our lives. One of those is to daily remind yourself of the gospel. It's not just something that affects you when you first become a Christian. It's something we should live on a day-to-day basis. Remind yourself, God loves you, a sinner, that you are a sinner and you need his forgiveness and he died for you. Remind yourself of that every day, along with a load of other things as well. But if you think that that doesn't apply to you, then think again. We need the gospel. This is why we want to repeat it week by week in church as well. Because over this last week, I don't know what sort of week you've had. We've had a pretty rubbish one in some respects. But you've done things that are wrong. And even if a prophet hasn't come and knocked on your door and said, I've got a message from God for you, at least you can hear the word of God that speaks the same thing. But also the word of hope, of peace and forgiveness that God brings.